Today we are going to look in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem in Judah, and it is the barley harvest, we are told. It's right at the beginning of it. And so that opens up Act 2, you might say. So let's look and see what happens in this next action. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come into the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." In his book, Too Small to Ignore, Wes Stafford, he used to be the president of an organization called Compassion International. He's since retired from that, but when he wrote this book, Too Small to Ignore, it was about children and how, you know, usually we say things are too big, right? Too big to fail, too big to ignore, the problem's too big. And his argument is, no, things that are smaller are the things you got to watch out for. And children, they're too small to be ignored. But often what do? We go be quiet. Hush now, the adults are talking. And he said, no, children are too small to ignore. And in this book, Too Small to Ignore, he shares about growing up as a missionary's child in Africa. They found out about a village a little bit away from them where there was a great sickness in the children. And so his father said to the chief of his village, "How about if I go to that village and see if I can help?" And the chief of their village said, "Okay, go." And so he went to the other village and he met with the chief and He asked if he could see the children, and so they showed him one of the children, and he quickly recognized that the child was suffering from polluted water. And so he asked the chief, he said, "Where do you get your water?" And the chief pointed over to an area, and he said, "May I go see it?" And the chief took him to see the water, and he went to where they drew their water, and he instantly could tell that things were not good. The slope of the bank had been eroded by the ropes that they used to throw down buckets and pull the buckets up. It was such that any water they brought out of it that dribbled or ran out of the buckets would go back into the water. Not only that, there was evidence of animal feces all around, and so he could tell that this water was very bad. His father told the chief, I think I can help you, but I'll need some men to help me." And the chief quickly organized and told certain men and their sons to help the white man who had come. And so they began the work of cleaning the water out, of building a hedge around the water to keep the animals out, and then even to rebuild the banks so that they would be clean, so that water wouldn't run back into them. And over time, they were able to clean up the watering hole. But he knew it, he'd be there for about a week. So he sent news to his village, and then he also sent news to a hospital that was over a day away that they would send medicine for the children. And as the children began to improve, and as children stopped getting sick over the weeks that they were at this village helping them, obviously the father's stature grew. Wes Stafford's father and the message he had of following the Jesus road became powerful to those around him. Finally, the chief of this village that had had this great sickness said to him, "What was it about us that so pleased you that you did for us this great kindness?" What was it about us that so pleased you that you have done for us this great kindness? And Wes shares that his father's eyes became open and wide, and he recognized a great opportunity. And he said, "You know, I'm very pleased with you now that I have come to know you. There are many things about you that please me greatly. But when I first came, I didn't know you, and there was nothing about you that pleased me because I didn't know anything about you." He says, but this is God's love that he gives without any consideration of anything that you've done. It's not about anything you have done yourself that has caused me to do this. This is the love of God. And through that, he was able to bring, and basically in Africa in that time, and this was probably back in the 70s, maybe even the 60s, basically you brought villages to Christ. You know, it wasn't an individualistic thing. Whole villages come to Christ at once at that time. Maybe they still do. The chief was brought to Christ, and quickly after, everyone else was. That word that he ended his question with, what was it about us that pleased you that you did for us this great kindness? And the word kindness, a lot of times in the Bible, it's an idea of grace, of favor. Why are you kind to me? Why are you doing to me this favor? And that word shows up three times in this passage. Three times. First, Ruth asks Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Basically, she goes to Naomi and she says, "Look, let me go out into the fields. Let me glean in the fields of one whom I might find favor, who will show me grace, who will show me a great kindness and allow me to work in their fields." Now, the Levitical law required landowners to allow people to glean in their fields. In fact, they were supposed to round off the edges. There was not supposed to be anybody so destitute that they couldn't eat, because they could go to the wealthiest landowners and pluck grain from the corners of their fields if they wanted to. Not only that, as Israelites harvested their grain, as they harvested their grapes, anything that they owned that was grown, that they harvested, as they went along the field, if they dropped it, if as you're gathering it up, if pieces fall off, you left those. Only what you could continue to hold on to was yours. If you dropped it, if it got left behind, it was no longer yours. It's kind of, I mean, in a sense, you know, if I'm mowing and I'm using a bag, my lawnmower will collect most of the grass clippings in the bag, but there is some grass that does not get in the bag, right? It flies out, it goes elsewhere. That's kind of the same idea. As you're going along, even if you're gathering up grapes, if you're harvesting your grapes and a bunch of grapes that you clipped off with your hand and you put it in your bucket, but as you pick up your bucket, the grapes fall on the ground, you were to leave them on the ground. And then after you were done, as you're moving through your field or your vineyard, other people came behind you, people who did not have their own land, people that maybe didn't have the ability to work anymore in the ways that they were used to, and they could come and pick those grapes up. They could pick it up off the ground, and it was theirs. And this was basically the social welfare for the nation of Israel. If you were without a job, go out to the field, glean behind the workers, glean behind the harvesters, and come home and make bread and live. That was the idea. And that's what Ruth and Naomi. Now, Naomi left with her husband because there was no food. She is, and there's a you get a sense that they had some means. In fact, later on, we find out that he had fields, because there is property that she owns that she can sell. But now they come back and they don't have the ability to work her own fields. Now they come back and they have nothing, and so Ruth is reduced to going to the fields and gleaning, walking behind the harvesters, picking up what gets left behind. Now, it was required in the Levitical law, in the Mosaic law, that you allow a person to do that. That doesn't mean it always happened. You know, there was a thing called the Year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, the land of Israel was supposed to take a year of rest. It was the Sabbath year. And then every seventh Sabbath year was supposed to be added to it a year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee was a time when land was restored to the original owner, which just goes against our American sensibilities, doesn't it? But land was supposed to be, if you sold your inheritance, the land that your father owned and you couldn't keep it up and you were in debt and you needed to sell it to get out of your debt, there was hope. A year of Jubilee would come and that land would be returned to you. The only problem was the Israelites apparently never did that. It seems that they never let the land rest. In fact, when the Israelites were taken to Babylon, the time was set for them 70 years of exile in Babylon. And the reason was that the land might have rest. 1 year for every Sabbath year they had failed to keep. It seems like they, even though God set it up, they never really followed through with it. And so there's the danger, even though we know what we should do, there is a danger that we won't do it. And so she says, may I find favor in the fields of somebody, because she's supposed to, even foreigners who are in the land are supposed to be able to glean, just because you're supposed to be able to doesn't mean you're going to be able to. And it just so happens, just as it just so happened that they showed up at the beginning of the barley harvest, it just so happens that Ruth finds herself in the field of Boaz, whom we have been told just a second earlier is a relative of Elimelech. Now, you could just as easily say he's a relative of her husband, Mahlon, but we don't get that. No, he's a relative of Elimelech. The focus is still on Naomi. Ruth is the one taking action, but the focus is really, in a sense, still on Naomi, even though she disappears for the rest of this chapter until the very end. Boaz, we are told, is a worthy man. The language that's used to describe him as a worthy man is the same language that the angel uses when he shows up at Gideon and says, greetings, man of valor. And Gideon says, who are you talking to? You know, he is a man of valor. He is a mighty man. He is a worthy man. And so she sets out and she's gleaning in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who happened to be of the clan of Elimelech. And Boaz just happened to show up that morning. Boaz just happened to come out and greet all of the reapers and the workers and say, the Lord be with you. And they responded, the Lord bless you. And then notice immediately Boaz asks the young man who's in charge, whose young woman is this? And what happened, what continues there is actually language that we struggle to interpret. Every Bible that we have in the English language basically interprets it roughly the same way. Now, the idea that she's the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, they all agree on. The problem becomes in verses 7. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers, which isn't what you do. You don't gather among the sheaves. Now, people think maybe she really meant that she could gather her own sheaves behind the reapers. But what's really confusing is the language that he says, so she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Really what it says is, well, she's just been standing here and continuing. And so we interpret standing as the idea of staying. But the language is such, one scholar actually suggests that the man who's in charge of the reapers is a little bit uncomfortable, and he's giving a very lame excuse or explanation. Because the way it's set up, and not only that, what Boaz says right after this gives us the impression that possibly Ruth was leaving the field at this very time. Our translations make it look like, wow, look at how industrious she is. She is staying, she's working, she's only taken a little bit of rest, and she has been working nonstop ever since. But one, like I said, one view of this is that the young man who's in charge isn't quite sure how to explain to Boaz what's been happening with her. And then what does Boaz say? Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one." That's his first statement to her. Don't go anywhere else. So you can kind of see how you can maybe interpret that she was about to leave, or maybe she was in the act of leaving. I've always understood it that she was just out there in the field and he noticed that she was different, that she was a new person. He didn't recognize her. Who is this? But it's possible maybe she was sitting there waiting for her opportunity because the young man didn't know what to do with her, and he said, well, that's above my pay grade. We have to wait and ask Boaz when he gets here. It's possible that maybe some inappropriate behavior has been happening in the field, and she is on her way out to find a better field to work in. And the young man doesn't quite know how to tell this worthy man what's been happening in the field. Because Boaz's first statement is, don't leave, don't go to another field, instead keep close to my young women. Stay close to the women, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Wherever the reapers go, you go wherever they are. But stay close to the women and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Isn't that an interesting thing for Boaz to say if all that's been going on is that she's just been working in the field? Have I not told the young men, not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now this is completely, you want to talk about flip everything upside its head. Basically, as a foreigner, has no rights in Israel. The young men of the field, possibly, we don't know, but a possible interpretation of that or understanding of that is that there has been some sexual harassment at the workplace. And they didn't have the same view of these things as we have now. That was just part of life. And Boaz steps in, and this is happening in his field. But she's a foreigner. She's a second-class citizen. She understood that attitude. She said, let me go and see if I can find some place to have favor. And so she's in his field, and the young man seems to have a very curious answer. And Boaz's statement to her, see, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? That always kind of seems a little bit of overkill unless something else has been going on. But what he's saying is, nobody's going to touch you. Nobody's going to mess with you. Stay with the women, glean, and not only that, if you're thirsty, go to the jars that the young men have drawn water with and help yourself. That's an inversion, okay? Because what would happen is women got men water. And not only that, foreigners got Israelites water. Okay, that's how it worked. Men didn't get water for women. Women got water for men. That's why when Abraham's servant goes to find Isaac a wife, he has the temerity. To me, it's just a crazy thing to say. Hey, give me some water to a young lady. And then she says, I'll feed you, and not only will I give you water, I'll get your camel's water. I always thought that was odd, but it's a cultural thing. In their culture, the women give the men the water, not vice versa. Not only that, foreigners are less than Israelites. So a foreigner would get the Israelite water. And he's basically saying the young men who are Israelites have brought water out to the field, and whenever you feel like it, just go ahead and help yourself to some of that water. That's what he tells her. And in that kind of a context, when she was just about to, if she was just about to leave the field, if there had been bad things happening in that field prior to his arrival, and not only is she told to stay, to be with his servants, his young women, the ones that are there for his benefit, to work in his field, not only does he say, stay with them, I have told the young men not to touch you. In fact, anytime you're thirsty, get yourself some water. Is it any wonder she falls on his feet, at his feet, and worships him? And that is literally the language that the Hebrew uses. She fell down before him and worshiped him. That's where we get the fell on her face, bowing to the ground. That's, we translate it for ourselves, but the literal language is she's worshiping him. Now, we understand worship to be something that we do for God, but you got to understand, I mean, worship, the word worship means to declare somebody's value, their worth, to praise. There are times when we worship, you know, in another week, another sporting event will have commenced, and a couple of days after that, one city, either, I don't know where the Carolina Panthers, that's a whole two states, Carolina, so I don't know where they, Charlotte or something, I don't know. But there will be a city either in the Carolinas or there will be Denver. One of them will worship people. They will have a big, grand celebration and they will worship their fellow man for having victory on the field and defeating some other men in tight pants. We worship regularly. In fact, one of the greater things about the archaic wedding vows. My sister, who just had her anniversary yesterday, I think it was, she had archaic wedding vows used. And by archaic, I mean they, you know, old these and thous. And one of the things that she had to promise, not only to be bonny and buxom at bed and at board, but she, with her body, I thee worship, is what she said to her husband. With my body, I thee worship. And he, in return, when he did his vows, one of the vows he said, not only do thee in sickness and in health, for better or for poorer, but with my body, I thee worship. And that just strikes us as odd, right? But it's the idea that with my entire being, I will glorify you and I will serve you and I will declare your value by everything that is in me. Isn't that a good thing to say to a spouse? That's not saying I'm going to put you on a pedestal like God. That's saying I'm going to honor you with my life. And that's what she does. She bows down and worships him. She honors him. And she says to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? So she, it's very much on her mind. I'm a foreigner. I don't have any rights here. And yet look at you. You found favor. Why have I found favor in your eyes? It's very similar to what was it about us that so pleased you? Why have I found favor? Now, she isn't saying, what is it about me that has found favor? She says, how, why have I found favor in your eyes? At least she's not saying, what is it about me that's caused you to favor me? It's, why have I found favor? Why? Why are you treating me in this way when so many others haven't treated me this way? Why would you treat me a Moabitess, a worshiper of Chemosh, why would you treat me this way? But Boaz answered her and said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. He says, I know all about you. He goes on to tell her that he knows about the kindness that she has shown, how she left her father and her mother, left her people, left everything she knew and went to be with the people she didn't know, people that were strange, that were confusing to her. He says, you've left it all to come here and you've done that for your mother-in-law. And not only that, then he tells her, the Lord repay you. The Lord give you your wages. The Lord give you what you deserve for this. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given you by the Lord. Notice the God of Israel. She's saying, I'm a foreigner. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, repay you. The Lord, the God of Israel, do great things for you because you've done great things for your mother-in-law. The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And I think that really gets to it. Now, you could say there's lots of reasons that Boaz has shown her favor. One, he's a worthy man. We are told that in verse 1. He is a worthy man. Being a worthy man alone is a good enough reason to do good things for people, isn't it? Just in and of himself, he took care of her because it was the right thing to do. Not only that, he wants to do it because, and we know, and he knows, Ruth doesn't know. We've been told, hey, by the way, there's this guy named Boaz. He's of the clan of Elimelech. We've been told it twice. He knows. He knows who he is. He knows who Naomi is. He knows his connection with her. See, when a woman got married in Israel, she no longer had her family. She was now her husband's family. And if he died, it was on his family to take care of her. So it was either his brother needed to marry her to make sure she had kids or to provide for her, or if not a brother, a cousin or an uncle, somebody on his side of the family was supposed to step in. There wasn't the idea like Naomi had, go back to your mother's house. In Israel, she became a part of their family. She was supposed to be taken care of by them. Boaz knows this. So you could say just his righteousness, his worthiness and his righteousness, that this is what he's supposed to do. But he says, look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. You've left it all and you've taken care of your mother-in-law and you've come here. This is why I'm showing favor to you. You could almost say it's not necessarily meritorious, not because of all that she has done, but she has placed herself in the position of being an avenue of grace. We can read this and say because she has done certain good things, he is expecting good things to happen for her. But you could also say because she left her family and came with Naomi and went out into the fields to work so that she could bring food home to Naomi, she has placed herself in a position to receive grace and favor from Boaz. Because she's left her family and aligned herself with the God of Israel, notice he says, whose wings you have come to take refuge. He says, when you left it all behind, you came to God and you've come to take refuge under his wings. That he would protect you, that he would provide for you. And that's my prayer for you, that God would do those things. And so she said, when he tells her the explanation that you've aligned yourself with Naomi, you've come to be with God. These are the reasons why I'm doing this. She said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. A third time, you know, and it strikes me as interesting. She says, let me go into the fields, see who I can find favor with. She finds favor. Why did I find favor? I mean, why doesn't she just say, wow, what a stroke of luck, I found favor. Why have I found favor? What are your, you know, there is a certain way when somebody gives you a gift, sometimes you wonder, how much is this gift going to cost? Why have I found favor? You know, there might be a price tag attached to his kindness. But when he explains his reasoning, when he explains his motivation, I have found favor in your eyes. I have found favor. You're not expecting anything extra. You're not going to do anything more. No, I have found favor. That word favor that shows up three times. There was a Bible that was written for Jewish people who no longer spoke Hebrew but Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It was basically, it's what helps us understand what a lot of these words in Hebrew mean, because we understand Greek pretty well, and the New Testament was written in Greek. When I say we, I don't mean we and me. I mean scholars and people who write the Bible for us, right? Or translate it. We as in humanity today. We understand Greek pretty well. And then we have this Greek Old Testament book called the Septuagint. And what it does is it translated, it was people in Jesus' time, actually a little bit before, a couple hundred years before Jesus and around his time, who translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. And so what we're able to do as New Testament people who have the Greek New Testament are to take the Septuagint and look and say, what words did they use to translate this? And here's the thing. Each time she talks about favor, it's the same word that we have grace, charis, from the New Testament, the Greek. And so this idea of finding grace, unmerited favor. I use the word favor whenever I translate or try to explain what grace is. It's that kindness that is shown to a person. And I think sometimes we can ask the same thing. How do we find grace? How do we find kindness or favor? Now Boaz blesses her and basically says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. I look at that as an Old Testament looking forward thing, and we're New Testament looking backwards. Another way of putting it would be that this is pre-Jesus, we're post-Jesus. So in pre-Jesus times, there was a lot of the focus on you do this and God will do that. You know, if you look in the New Testament for this word favor, it doesn't show up a lot. And in fact, most of the times it's quoting the Old Testament. The idea that we have merited something. In fact, what we see more and more in the New Testament is not based on what we have done, but that we trust in Jesus. How do we obtain favor from the Lord? How do we obtain grace from Him or kindness from Him, but from responding to what He has done for us through Jesus? Even in Ruth, what I see is one of the things he says is, you left it all to come to God, and who under whose wings you're taking refuge. What is accepting Jesus Christ in our lives, but leaving whatever we held on to behind and taking refuge under His wings? Trusting that our own abilities to be good are worthless, and yet if I believe in Him and if I trust in Him and if I follow Him, that's good enough. And it doesn't seem very tangible. It can be hard to hold on to or to define, and yet that is all we need to do. What do we have to do the works of God? To believe in the one whom He has sent, to believe in Jesus. How do we find favor with God? By being super righteous? By singing really well? By giving all of our money? It doesn't matter what we do. If we don't have love, we're just clanging gong. We don't have anything. And how do we have love but without Jesus Christ? There's nothing we can do to merit it. We're like the people of that village. What's so great about us that you've decided to save us? Jesus' answer is, you know, really not a whole lot. In fact, you're enemies to me and you stink. It's because I love you. It's because I've decided to redeem you that I have come to save you. And that is favor. That is grace. And that is a picture of what we see through Boaz. Ruth has chosen God. And He is one of God's people is going to take care of her. For us today, how do we experience God's favor? By accepting Jesus, by believing in Him. It's not a merit thing. It's something we can receive, but we can't earn. And if you're here today, you've never said, okay, I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to take His righteousness on. I'm going to just, by faith, believe that it's good enough for me too. I want to invite you this morning to receive the favor of Jesus Christ, the grace that He gives us, that He protects us, that He provides for us. We're strangers. We have no rights. Why does He show us such favor? Because of who He is. And I want to invite you this morning, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, never trusted in Him, to trust Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the grace that You do show us. I think sometimes we get confused. Our culture is confused. Our church can be confused. We focus on our behavior, our righteousness. How good are we? Are we worthy enough? like Boaz, was called a worthy man. Lord, we look so much to ourselves when really we need to be looking to you. We thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives, that you have sent your Son, Jesus, not only to die, but to live before the cross, learning obedience, even to the point of death, and to live after the cross, that he rose again. And that because he died for us and rose again, not only do we have our sins forgiven, but we get new life, real life, that we can live as you have called us to be, the people that you've created us to be. And Father, we pray this morning that we would rest in your grace, rest in your favor, and trusting that if we have committed ourselves to you, leaving all of the old world behind, that you will give us refuge under your wings. And we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your grace to guide us this week and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.